Now turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. When I spoke to these six pastors in Russia a few days ago, I told them that here in Philippians chapter 3 is the account of a man who was brought up in religion, and that I could identify with what Paul had to say in Philippians chapter 3, because I too was brought up in religion, as most people are. And I even went to school and studied as the Apostle Paul did. Of course, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. His education was much greater than mine, and much deeper into the Scriptures, things of God, I'm sure, Old Testament. But our lives were parallel in a fashion, and some of you also, that Paul had religion, but he didn't know the gospel. He didn't know Christ. And this is what he said in Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not tiresome, but for you it is safe. Now beware of dogs. He's talking here about false preachers. He calls them dogs, as Isaiah did. And he said, beware of evil workers. You know, in Matthew 7, when those people stood before the Lord in judgment, they said, we prophesied in your name and cast out devils and did many wonderful works. He said, depart from me, ye workers of evil, workers of iniquity. That's what Paul calls them here. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the circumcision. These Judaizers that said, people, yes, Christ died and died to save us, but you must be circumcised to be saved. And then he said, for we are the circumcision, we're true Israel, which worship God in spirit. We're not devoted to a form or a ceremony. We worship God in spirit, in heart. Worship is our Lord Jesus said in John 4, God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and truth. And we worship God in spirit. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshiped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. And we are the circumcision, true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in him and him only. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he goes back and talks about what he was in his religion. Though I might also have confidence in flesh, in religious flesh, in the law, in morality, in the ceremonies of religion, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. Because I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless, of outwardly moral life. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. This is what happened to this most religious man, this most moral man, this teacher of scriptures, this Pharisee. He met Christ. He met Christ. And when I met him and came to know him, all of this in which I trusted and all which I valued so highly and in which I had confidence, I just let it go. Turn it loose. Counted it but loss, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Now what? Read on. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Paul knew Christ. He wanted to know him more. Every grace must grow. We grow in grace, grow in faith, grow in love, grow in understanding, that I may know him and the power of his resurrected life and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained. I haven't already arrived. Either we're already perfect. I'm not. But I'm following after, if that I may lay hold. The word apprehend is to lay hold upon that for which also Christ has laid hold of me. I want to lay hold upon that for which the Lord has laid hold of me in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in the days of Reformation, it was much like this. Luther and other men, they were religious. Luther was brought up a Catholic in the monastery, studying to be a priest. And he learned the gospel, learned the true gospel of God's grace. And when these men learned the true gospel of God's grace, they were forced out of organized religion and had to found and start and establish and pastor independent churches, preaching the gospel of God's grace. And that's what the Lord led us to do here. And the three marks of that Reformation were these. Number one, Christ alone. Christ alone, his blood and his righteousness. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Christ alone, and then grace alone, not of works, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us. Salvation is by his grace, grace alone. Works do not enter into the salvation of our souls anywhere. And then the scriptures alone. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah the 8th, the scriptures alone. This is, Paul said over there, the scripture I read a while ago, he said, preach the word. Preach the word. Not what we think about the word, but what the word says. And here in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto the wizards that peep and that mutter. These people that get revelations, you know, from God speaks to them, and they have signs and revelations and all, and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? Do we go to the dead to find about the living Christ? That's what the angel said to the women at the tomb. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. Here's our direction. Go to the scriptures. To the law and to the testimony. Go to the scriptures. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no life in them. Now with this in mind, I sat down and put on paper, and some of you already have the outlines. I didn't mean for you to get them before I got up here to preach this, but we made about 50 copies, Ronnie did. And they're out in the congregation, but if we don't have enough, we'll make some more, won't we? If you'd like to have a copy of this. But with this in mind, and the fact that I'm going to write to these preachers, I have their addresses, and I'm going to write to them, I set forth about five sets of questions divided into five parts. On the basis, this is my basic, this is my foundation, Christ alone. Christ alone. Grace alone. Scriptures alone. That's our message. That's our gospel. That's what we believe. Christ alone, grace alone, the Scriptures alone. And here are the questions that I want these men to study and consider. Now, I'm not going to ask you to look up all this Scripture because I've written a whole lot of things here and our time is limited, but I'll quote these Scriptures, and the ones I can't quote, we'll look them up. Here's the first part. Here's the first set of questions. Number one, is our God, the God we worship, the true and living God, is he absolutely sovereign in salvation as he is in creation? Now, we know in creation, God began with nothing. He said, let there be light. He created, it says, he created all things by the word of his power. He created all things according to his will for his glory. Is that the way he saved sinners? I believe the Scripture teaches that he does. And these are the Scriptures I'm using. Moses, in Exodus 33, Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And Paul quoted that in Romans chapter 9. If you care to turn over there with me to Romans, the 9th chapter, listen to what Paul says here. Romans 9, verse 15. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he'll harden. John chapter 5 says this, the Son quickeneth whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he will. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 says this, salvation's of the Lord. And David in the book of Psalms says over and over again, salvation, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. God is sovereign in salvation. All right, the second question. Are men dead in sin? Without a knowledge of God or a true desire to know God. Dead in trespasses and sin. What does dead mean? It means dead. And the Scripture teaches that we are dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 5 says, as in Adam, all die. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sin. Verse 19 said, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam we die. Ephesians 2, 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Jeremiah 13, 23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. Romans 3, 10 says what? None righteous, no, not one. None that seek after God, none that understandeth, have all gone out of the way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. John 5, 40 says what? You will not come to me that you might have life. Men are dead. That's what the Scripture teaches. All right, here's the third question. Did God elect a people? Did God elect a people, and these two words are important, in Christ before the foundation of the world? Did he? What does Ephesians 1 say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Acts 13, 48, what does that say? As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. 2 Timothy 1, 9, and 10. Let's look at that one. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul writing to Timothy here, he said, in verse 9. He hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning. God elected a people. Romans chapter 11 says, the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, not of him that run it. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. God elected a people. That's what Scripture teaches. All right, here's the fourth question. Is Christ's blood effectual and sufficient to save his people? Well, Isaiah 53 declares he was wounded for our transgressions. Let's turn over there and read it. Isaiah chapter 53. Chapter 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. We are healed. 1 Peter 1:18 says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish. Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're complete in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Turn to Acts 13. Let's look at this one. Acts chapter 13. The blood of Christ is effectual. It's sufficient. It's not an offer. It's a payment for sin. He paid our sins. He bore our sins. He paid for them. I don't owe any sin debt because he paid it. It's canceled. I remember their sins no more. Look at Acts 13, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you what? The forgiveness of sin. Not an offer of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin. The gospel is a proclamation, and by him all that believe are justified. From what? From all things. Doris talked to a lady in a church. There's some sad folks in this world, some very terrible thing. Talk to this dear lady that when she was a girl, she was abused by her father and became pregnant by her own father, and when he found it out, he pushed her down the stairs so she'd lose her baby and all this sort of thing. And her life's been torn up like that. But I tell you, when we preach the gospel, we can say all manner of sin and blasphemy, his blood is able to put away. You believe that? I mean all manner of sin. God is able to put away all sin. Not by my walking an aisle or shaking a hand, but the blood of my Lord is effectual, powerful, to put away all sin. God can save even that man. He can't find any peace in religion, but I tell you, if God ever brings him to Christ, he'd find peace there. And that just makes you sick, doesn't it? Just, you say, well, there's no room for a fellow like that. No, they're not in religion, but it is in Christ. The forgiveness of sin. That's the blood of my Lord. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Them that come to God. I preach a redemption that redeems, blood that cleanses, and a salvation that saves, Jesus Christ my Lord. And I say the chief of sinners, come to Christ, and you'll find peace. That's right. His blood's effectual. It's not an offer. It's a proclamation. All right, here's the next question. Fifth one. Does the Holy Spirit regenerate and call God's elect? Does the Holy Spirit regenerate? You know, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Now, this is the calling. I know there's a general call. I preach on television every Sunday morning. A lot of folks who hear that program. I mean, there's a lot of folks who hear the words. It comes over the set, and they hear the word. But there's some people who hear it. There's a difference in hearing and hearing. Isn't that right? There's a difference in hearing words and hearing God through His Word. There's a difference. And the difference is the Holy Spirit. That's right. The difference is the Holy Spirit. The hearing ear and the seeing eye is of the Lord. There's a calling. There's a calling. There's a call of the gospel. There's a call of the law. There's a call of providence. There's a call of nature. There's a revelation that God may be known by the things that are made. But God in salvation can't be known by the things that are made. He's only known in Christ. In salvation. And that's what I'm saying about there's a calling in which men are disturbed or moved or upset or something. But then, I tell you, when the Holy Ghost takes the seed of the Word and begets a man, he's alive. Now, he's alive. He's regenerated. And that's what we're talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now that can't refer to the general call, can it? Because they are. Everybody hears what we say. You know, we don't say over the television, now all you mighty men turn it off. And all you noble men turn it off. And all you rich men turn it off. No. Everybody. But this calling is the Holy Spirit calling. Not many of these people hear. Because they're listening to other voices. Read on. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. Whom God chooses, He calls. Isn't that right? And that's the scripture I'd refer to in Romans chapter 8. Whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He predestinated, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And I'm as sure if there's a preacher who reads these things, these scriptures that I'm designating for them here, if there's one whom God had chosen, God will call him. He'll call him through the Word. You'll read this and say, that's it. That's it. That's it. Our Lord said this, all that my Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me out of no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all he hath given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that heareth the word and seeth the Son and comes to him, I'll raise him at the last day. And these Jews began to murmur, and he said, now don't murmur. Murmur not among yourselves. Verse 44, he said, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him. How does God draw men to Christ? How does he call men to Christ? How does he bring men to Christ? By His Word, by His Spirit. That's right. This is a supernatural work. This is born from above. This is a heavenly calling. He draws them. He draws them. And you're not going to see any visions and see Christ standing at the foot of your bed or feel anything falling through space or something. You look at the Word and believe it. You'll hear the Word and believe it. The preacher's telling the truth. That's so. God is God. I am a sinner. Christ is the only Savior. I see that. I believe that. I embrace that. I confess that. That's right. God reveals it. The last question is, will the elect all persevere and be preserved? Yep. He that hath begun a good work in you shall complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father gave them to me, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So salvation's of the Lord. There's the questions there. There's six questions having to do with the sovereign grace of God. Salvation's of the Lord in its origination. He purposed it. He planned it. Salvation's of the Lord in its execution. It pleased him to bruise Christ. Salvation's of the Lord in its application. He called you. You didn't call him. He called you. He chose you. He set his love on you. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I'm drawing you. I'm drawing you. And salvation's of the Lord in its sustaining power. We're kept by the power of God. And salvation's of the Lord in its ultimate perfection. All right, here's the second set of questions. The second set. Now, we profess to be children of God. And I say that to preachers. We profess to be children of God. We claim by faith the merits of Christ. We claim his blood and his righteousness. We say, that's mine. I trust his blood. I trust his righteousness. All right, here's my question. Well, did you choose God or did he choose you? Well, he chose us. A man has to say that. Christ said that. He told his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. We're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The second question, well, when did he choose you? When did God choose you? If you're chosen of God, when did he set his affection on you? When did he choose you? Somebody says, well, he chose me when I believed and made his blood effectual. That's not what the Bible says. It says we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Well, the next question is, why did he choose you? If I can get men to just sit and think about, why did he choose me? Well, I'll tell you why, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 a moment. And I want you to study these scriptures when you have time to study them. Just look at them carefully and study them. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Let me ask you, how do you soften that? Somebody says, well, you just don't tell people that. Why don't you tell them that? Well, we've got to slip around. You can't slip. You can't deny the Word of God and slip around. Just, this is it. And the thing about it is his sheep will hear it and the rest of them aren't going to hear it, no matter how much you sugarcoat it. We take a pill and we sugarcoat it so you won't taste it. But you just can't do that with the Word of God. You can't sugarcoat it. You can't fix it so a man's human nature like it. The human nature won't like it. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, he's born of God. If he wasn't born of God, he wouldn't believe Jesus is the Christ. He's not born because he believes. He believes because he's born. A man's not born again because he loves God. He loves God because he's born again. Look at 1 John 4, right across the page, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. He wouldn't love if he wasn't born of God. Aren't some of you surprised at the grace of God in you? I am. I'm surprised. It's just fascinated. Here I listen to these men pray and preach and teach, and I'm fascinated. Because it's not natural. It's spiritual. It's God. It's not them. It's God. That's why you love one another, because you're born of God. That's why you believe. That's why somebody says you drive all the way from George Barker drives from Vanceburg, and some of you drive from Milton, and some of you drive from Huntington, other places. You pass a dozen churches. Why do you do that? You're born of God. Old Brother Hilliard said a sheep will go 100 miles for a field of clover. He wants to hear the word. It's evidence. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Paul's talking to this church at Thessalonica, and he says, I know you're God's elect. I know you're God's elect. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. I know you're God's elect. There's too many evidences. How do you know they're God's elect? Verse 5. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And that brings me to the next question. In a birth, there's seed. Always got to be seed in a birth. What is the seed in the new birth? The scripture says God hath begotten us again unto a living hope. We're born again by the, born from above, born by the Spirit of God. What is the seed in the new birth? All right, two scriptures, James 1, and I can quote these, you can too, but let's read it. James 1, verse 18. All right, this is so clear here. I want you to see it. Let's read verse 17 and 18 of James 1. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The gifts and calling of God are without change. Of his own will beget he us. What is the begetting? Born. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be of a kind, be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What is a new birth? A man walks down the aisle and says, the Lord save me. I confess him. Was he born again when he confessed Christ? No, sir. He was born of God and regenerated before he ever heard that gospel that he believed. Because those ears have to be living ears to hear that gospel. And he comes and confesses a Christ who gave him life. And that work is by the Spirit of God, hearing the Word of God. Let me show you another scripture, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, it's the preaching of the Word. Well, you know, you read the parable of the sower, said a sower went forth to sow and he scattered seed. Our Lord said, and now listen to this, let me show you this. The sower went forth to sow and he scattered seed. Some fell on fallow ground, no good. Some fell among the thorns, no good. Some fell on stony ground, no good. Some fell on good ground, and good. Some 40, some 60, some 100-fold. And the disciples said, explain that. Christ said, the sower is the Son of Man. Christ. The seed, Word of God. The ground, people. Fallow, stony, thorny. But there's some good ground. God plowed it. God prepared it. It was prepared before the seed was ever preached, ever sown. That's right. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that brings me to the next question. Is it possible for a person to be saved and come to faith and be born again without hearing or reading the Word of God? No, sir. Don't believe so. Don't believe so. You know, what the primitive Baptists, some of them, not all of them, there's some dear, wonderful people among primitive Baptists, but there were some who took this thing to the extreme. Logical conclusion. The pendulum went from over here to flopped over there. They said, well, if God elected a people, and Christ died for them, and they're going to be saved, then we don't need to preach to them. Because they'll be saved anyway. Now, let me tell you something. Election's not salvation. It's unto salvation. And he hath chosen us from the beginning unto salvation through means, through the sanctification of the Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit setting a man apart, the Holy Spirit begetting life, creating an interest, through the sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth. You can't be saved without faith. Man can't be saved without hearing the Word of God. Now, Paul says that in Romans 10. He said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Somebody asked me one day, I said that God had chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And they asked me, they said, well, you think everybody has to hear a preacher to be saved? No. No, not vocally or orally. He can read the Word and be saved. He can read the Word. But pray tell me, who wrote the Word? God's preachers. If you hear Paul, you're hearing a preacher. If you hear Peter, you're hearing a preacher. If you hear Isaiah, you're hearing a preacher. That God, holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So whether you read the Word or hear the Word, you're hearing God's servant. Ephesians 1 says, in whom you trusted after you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And that's the reason this pastor and this congregation send missionaries and preachers on television and tapes. And Bill Clark told me to tell you that he's had 140 orders for those television tapes. He put out VCR tapes of our television messages, four on each tape, and 140 families have ordered them. So we're preaching the gospel everywhere. And God's sheep going to hear it. They've got to hear it. Got to hear it to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. All right, here's my third set of questions. Now, we're saved by God's grace through faith, not apart from faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But where does faith come from? Now, that's my question. Is faith a product of the human heart? Or is it a gift of God? Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Where does faith come? And this is what the Arminian says. This is what the Arminian says. The reason I know what he says, because that's what I used to believe before I heard the gospel. That God by grace, decided to save people. Sent Christ down here to die for everybody. And salvation is sort of like that glass of water. There it is. You thirsty? Come up and get you a drink. But I'll tell you this. Those who are thirsty, God gave them a thirst. Those who believe this message, God gave them that faith. That's right. It's not... Well, let's read this right here. Philippians 1:29. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Do you have faith? God gave it to you. Is salvation a gift or an offering? Salvation's a gift. Eternal life's the gift of God. God has given us eternal life. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. It's a gift. It's a gift. Is gospel repentance and faith a gift or a work? Let's look at a few scriptures. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. Is gospel repentance and faith a gift or a work? Ephesians 2, 8 says this, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. What's not of yourself? The faith's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works is the result of salvation, not the cause of it. It doesn't contribute anything to it. Look at Acts chapter 11, verse 18. I want you to look at these scriptures here. I tell you, even repentance is the gift of God. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, it's the goodness of God that led you to repentance. The grace of God. Everything I have related to spiritual life is the gift of God. My repentance, faith, righteousness, works, whatever, it's the gift of God. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live not by my faith, but by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said to the other apostles, he said, I labored more abundantly than you all. Yet not I, Christ in me. We have nothing of which to glory. Let me ask you this. Are men invited to repent or commanded to repent? I hear about the free offer of the gospel. I guess that's all right. If you understand something different from what I understand about that, you can use it. But I don't understand it enough to use it. I don't believe the gospel is an offer. I believe it's a command. I don't believe a king invites anybody to do anything. I believe he commands it. I don't believe we have a choice. I don't believe we have an alternative to believe God or not believe God, to repent or not repent, to honor Christ or not honor Christ. I believe we're commanded to repent. The scripture says God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Faith is a command. Believe. He that believeth on the Son, he hath life. He that believeth not the Son will never see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. There's no way to be neutral. You either love Christ or you despise him. All right, here's the fourth set. Now, Job asked several pertinent questions. Job chapter 9, verse 2. You know them. I won't take the time to read all these. Job said, how can he be clean that's born of a woman? He said in Job 15, how can man be just with God? He said in Job 25, behold the moon, it shineth not. The stars are not pure in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man that drinks iniquity like the water? How can he be holy, clean, and just before God? Well, here's my four questions. What is the one word that best describes our God? The one word that best describes our God. Holy. That's it. The seraphim says, holy, holy, holy. That's the best word, the best one word that describes our God. He's holy. Holy and reverent is his name. What is the one word that best describes us? Sinners, guilty or sinners, incapable, unable, sinners. Third question, then how can a holy God and a guilty sinner be brought into oneness? How can God be just and holy and justify me? And you, how can he? Romans chapter 3. Would you turn over there just a moment? This is the only way. See, God has to be just. He has to be holy. He said he can't change. Romans chapter 3. How can that God be holy and justify you? There's just one message. There's one gospel. Doesn't matter whether you're preaching to Russians or Americans. Doesn't matter whether you're preaching to educated people or uneducated people. Doesn't matter whether you're preaching to the Mayan Indians or the people at MIT. God is still holy. And they're all still sinners. They're all sinners from the sole of their feet to the top of their heads. They're sinners. There's no goodness in them. How can a holy God pardon an educated sinner? Same way he pardons an uneducated sinner. How can a holy God accept and be just and justify a white sinner or a black sinner, a male sinner or a female? They're all the same. There is no difference. They're all sin, Jew and Gentile. They're all in the corrupt pit of shame and sin, separated from God. It's just one way. Look at verse chapter 3 of Romans, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty, sinners before God. I don't know if I was preaching in Westminster Abbey or Parliament or prison. This thing says the same thing to all of us. We're guilty, sinners. Yeah, but you need to, no, you don't either. You just need to preach it. You can't, there's no way to dress this up. You can't dress up a corpse. You can't dress up a maggot. Tell him what he is. And God's infinitely above it. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there's no flesh going to be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, not the cleansing of it, the knowledge of it. But now the righteousness of God, that immaculate, immutable holiness of God without the law, without our obedience to the law, is manifested. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's the very righteousness of God which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, by his obedience as a man, by his satisfaction as a man, by his holiness as a man, as our representative. And it's imputed unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. So being justified, sanctified, righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth. Set him forth. Oh, we're so blind. He set him forth in the promises. He set him forth in the prophecies. He set him forth in the patterns. He set him forth in the types. He set him forth in the Passover. He set him forth incarnate in human flesh. He set him forth on a cross. He set him forth in a tomb. He raised him from the dead in the sight of all of them. Took him to glory while they stood there in the hell. He set him forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, a covering, an offering through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness. That's what Christ came to declare, God's holiness, God's righteousness. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. He didn't come to make it easy for God to save sinners. God can't save a sinner except that sinner be justified and be God. He came to satisfy for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Those Old Testament saints, how'd God save them? Save them by the blood of Christ. And God's patience waited until Calvary. That's what that says there. That Christ died for them too. But he died after they lived and died. And he died before I lived and died. But he died for God's people from Adam to the last. All right, why did he do that? To declare to manifest, I say at this time, God's righteousness, God's holiness, that God may be just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. God's going to be holy. He's not going to save us at the expense of his holiness. That's just so. He's not going to save anybody at the expense of his holiness. Christ is going to pay our debt. Now, what is meant by imputed righteousness? The fourth chapter of Romans there uses that word about 11 times, imputed, reckoned, counted. Well, you know what it means, and I want these preachers to look this up and read it. What it means by imputed righteousness. Christ Jesus came down here to the earth. God's holy Son was made of a woman, made under the law. And God saw all the elect in him. He's the federal head and the representative of all God's elect. And for them, in their stead, in their place, he obeyed God in such a perfect way that God charged his righteousness to us, reckoned it to us, imputed it to us. That's right. And he went to the cross and God imputed his blood. And right now, every believer stands before God perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly justified. Why? Because that person, that believer, this one and you, I obeyed God's law. Oh, you didn't? Yes, I did. Yes, I did in Christ. And my sins have been paid for. I died. I'm dead with Christ. When did you die? In Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives. That's imputation. Charge it to me. Charge it to me. And Christ charged, God charged it. All right, here's the last set of questions. And I proceed this set of questions with this statement. Then, these things being so, does the gospel we preach agree with the Scriptures? Cecil, you said this place is a place to worship God. Because the gospel is preached here, isn't it? My gospel agrees with the Scripture. I'll set my gospel up against the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures and see if it's not what God said. That's right. I'm not preaching the Baptist doctrine, I'm preaching the Scriptures. Or are we preaching another gospel, another Jesus, and another Spirit? And I'll let you read those last questions. I've taken long enough, but there are four of them. Look them over. Look them over. You pray about this. It may amount to nothing. We're not ambitious for ourselves. We're ambitious for the glory of Christ, but not for ourselves. And you pray that God will make this effectual. It may be one of those men will read these and study, and maybe he'll get some more men together, and maybe he'll put them in Russian and give them out to somebody else. But the last four questions, I must get brief. Just men today preach that God loves everybody without exception. They preach that God wills to save everybody without exception. They preach that Christ's blood was shed for everybody without exception. They preach that the Holy Spirit tries to save everybody without exception. And my contention is this. That being true, then the love of God, the will of God, the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with our salvation. That's my conclusion. If all of that's for everybody without exception, even people who are already in hell, then none of those things have anything to do with my salvation. So that leaves it, here's what it leaves it up to. Save yourself. Sinner, save yourself. If God can't do it, you got to do it. But he's able.